As we start off chapter 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And his desire, the intensity of his desire, is seen back in chapter 9 when we started that a couple weeks ago in verse 3, where Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And so his heart, as you can tell, you see the depth of his desire. And I look at that, you know, my heart's desire, and I look at my own heart's desire. What is my heart's desire? And I tell you, it's not like Paul's, where, you know, I could wish myself accursed because I care for these people so much. The heart of a Paul, the heart of a Moses, as we talked before, is what I think really makes for a great leader, a great evangelist, a great Christian who can reach out and change his world. And you remember I mentioned D.L. Moody when he was so successful as an evangelist, and people came in and, you know, what's the secret of your success? And remember the story where they were looking out the window and he said, "What do you see?" And they basically just saw people out there about their business. And D.L. Moody, when he looked out the window, he said, "When I look out the window, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior." And so that's the heart of someone who can really make an impact and make a difference, because they care so much for those who are lost. And here Paul, again, expressing his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Then he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And Paul could relate with this zeal, you know, this zeal without the proper knowledge, the zeal for God and yet missing all that really God had for them. And over in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, I don't have it to put up on the screen, but a few books over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us of his attainments in his own human ability. How he was raised as a Pharisee and very zealous for the law. And so he could equate with those who had a self-righteousness but were missing the true righteousness or a right standing with God based on faith in Jesus Christ. So over in Philippians chapter 3, beginning from verse 4, Paul says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," and that means simply in his own human attainments, "if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Verse 5 of Philippians 3, "circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." Now, circumcision was the covenant sign, the badge of the Jew. It's how they entered into covenant relationship with God. And it was supposed to take place on the eighth day. So Paul, you know, from birth, he's set apart here and entering into that right relationship with God. "Of the tribe of Benjamin," the tribe that the first king of Israel came from, "a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." The Pharisees were the legal literalists of the day. They took the word and by golly, they were going to keep it, you know. I mean, they went by the letter of the law and did their best to keep the law. And that's who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. And it says in verse 6, "concerning zeal." And that's what we're talking about here in this passage. Having a zeal for God, but not having the right knowledge of what God really wants. He says, "concerning zeal," in verse 6, "persecuting the church." And this is what Paul did. He looked at the church as a heresy, as people turning the Jews away from the true and the living God. And because he had such a zeal for God, he went after the members of the church and he persecuted them. And when you read about the things that he did to the church in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly," here it is, "exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." So his forefathers, he had that kind of zeal in Judaism, but again, missing the true righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he looked at the church, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, as heretics. And we read another places in the New Testament where he beat them, he imprisoned them, he cast his vote against them for them to be put to death. It's kind of, that verse is a sign that he might have been part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of Israel. He tried to force them to blaspheme. Guys, he had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And so again, in Philippians 3 right here, concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was keeping the letter of the law. You know, we see folks today that have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We see folks going door to door with a message, having a zeal for God, but their message is an error. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come by a few weeks ago, and we were talking, and rather than talking about the fringe issues, like is there eternal damnation, or should we get involved in the political process, we went right to the core fundamental difference, and that is, how is a person saved, and who is Jesus Christ? And Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is God who has come in human flesh, the image of the invisible God, to die for the sins of the world, to make atonement for mankind. The Jehovah's Witness believe that he is Michael the Archangel that came and as a man lived a perfect life. And so that's how he made atonement for sin. And so the problem is right at the fundamental difference at the core values. And we focused on that. And as we were talking about that, and we agreed, you know, we agreed both of us cannot be right in our beliefs concerning the fundamental basis of our belief system on the fact of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. We agreed that both of us could not be right. At least one of us had to be wrong. And we continued to talk about it. And they said that they were the only ones who were truly preaching the gospel. And I said, you're not the only ones who are out there preaching the gospel. You know, but they're basing, you know, what they're doing as the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 to 20, we're going to all nations and preaching the gospel to every creature. Actually, that one's out of Mark, but they're going door to door, and so they're fulfilling the Great Commission. And I see not the only ones that are out preaching the gospel. And I said, besides, if the message you have is wrong, what does it matter anyway? I mean, you're going and you're actually doing more harm than good because you're preaching a false gospel. You're influencing people in the wrong way, but they have such a zeal for God, don't they? I mean, they're out there going door to door. I wish we had that kind of zeal for God. You know, we're not necessarily going door to door, but we're willing to stand up and lay it on the line. And so they have a zeal for God, a great present day example of it as a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul went on to say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul went after the self-righteousness, and he recognized that that's garbage, that's rubbish, and I count that as completely lost that I might gain Christ, that I might come to God through his way of righteousness, a right standing with him through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul here could say, I can relate to these guys. I had that same kind of zeal. I had a zeal for Judaism, for the traditions of my fathers, but I was missing it in that. And in reality, when you come to Jesus Christ, verse 4, he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, when you look at this, you look at the old covenant, you look at the new covenant, and it's all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the way that a man can have his life right with God. And so with the Jews in his day, they were seeking through their external keeping of the law to have a right standing with God. And yet that very law was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and having faith in him and what he had done. I wanted to read a couple of things to you in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. We see the law pointing to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law shows God's perfect standard. And by the way, the law is good. The law isn't supposed to be done away with. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And we actually establish the law through faith. It shows us God's righteous standard, but never meant to be a way of salvation. Unfortunately, the Jews were looking at it as a way for salvation. This is, if they kept the law perfectly, then They felt that their lives were right with God, and yet it was the very law that was pointing us to a Savior. Because within the law, it not only predicted 330 times the coming of a Savior, but it pointed out how much we missed the mark, how much we have fallen short of God's standard, and that is perfection. And so we read the law and we recognize, I'm done. I need help. I need a Savior. And so the law points to Jesus. In Matthew 5:17, we see Jesus fulfilling the law. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Again, in the Old Testament, it's all pointing, the law and the prophets, the embodiment of the Old Testament scripture, is pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the very law itself or the sacrificial system, the covenants, the types, the shadows, they have their reality. They have their fulfillment in Jesus. After Jesus had risen from the dead, as he's meeting with his disciples, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So it's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled it. All of those sacrificial, the sacrificial system, the feast days that we see, all of them fulfilled in Jesus. And when you come to the moral law as well, what we think of as the moral law, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, and so forth, we find that as a Christian, we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. You see, we'd be in the same boat. If we tried to live a perfect life according to the law, we'd fail miserably. But if we allow Jesus to live in our hearts, and that's the idea of becoming a Christian, Jesus comes into our heart, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit putting his desire in our hearts and giving us the power to be able to love the unlovable, to be able to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see the law fulfilled, for love is the fulfillment of the law. And I wanted to read a couple of things to you from a couple of commentaries. This is one from Warren Wiersbe in as far as Christ being the end of the law. He said, commenting on verse 4 of chapter 10, "Everything about the Jewish religion pointed to the coming Messiah. Their sacrifices, priesthood, temple services, religious festivals, and covenants. Their law told them they were sinners in need of a Savior. But instead of letting the law bring them to Christ, being a tutor to bring them to Christ, they worshiped their law and rejected their Savior. The law was a signpost pointing the way, but it could never take them to their destination. The law cannot give righteousness. It only leads the sinner to the Savior who can give righteousness." You know, I've been going through the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is a book that is addressed to Jewish Christians who are contemplating going back to Judaism. In other words, they're Jewish people that have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but because of the persecution that they're going through, they're thinking about going back to Judaism. And it's believed that the recipients of the book of Hebrews are Jewish Christians that are in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it would be like in Paul's day to be a Christian, a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, the persecution you would go through by everybody you grew up with who didn't receive Christ as their Savior, who were focused upon the sacrificial system. And at that time, too, it's believed that the temple was still standing. So there were still sacrifices that were being made. And so the letter, and you know, if from, you know, tradition, it's believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it doesn't say that. See, in 13 of his letters in the New Testament, it starts off with Paul identifying himself, but the book of Hebrews doesn't start out that way. That's why there's a question as to who the actual human author is. Maybe it's Paul, maybe it's Apollos, maybe it's Luke, maybe it's Barnabas, but be that as it may, it's inspired scripture. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. In chapter 1, Jesus as the Son of God, he's better than the angels. Chapter 2, as the Son of Man, Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua because he brings you into that true rest into the Holy of Holies. Chapters 5 through 7, Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood because Aaron's priesthood was earthly, and he could only be the priest as long as he lived, and then after he died, his son would take over. And after his son died, then his son would take over. And ultimately, ultimately you would get to some priests who weren't that great a priest, like in the days of Samuel when Eli was the priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were just horrible priests. And the people, it says, they despised the offering of the Lord because they had to take their offering to the tabernacle. And there was Hophni and Phinehas just totally taking advantage of them. And so that priesthood under Aaron would be dependent upon who that earthly priest was. And the priest was to be the mediator between God and men. And so Jesus is better because he lives forever to make intercession. And so his is an eternal priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. You go to chapters 8 through 10 and you have his new covenant much better than the old covenant. And it's within those chapters where it says the old covenant came to an end and was being done away with to bring in the new covenant. I think it's in chapter 10 where he says, and it's a quotation out of a messianic psalm, where it says of Jesus' sacrifice and offering, you have not desired. You know, God's the one who set up the sacrificial system, but it's not like God took any pleasure in all of these innocent animals being killed. He didn't desire that. That's not what brought him pleasure, but it was a type. It was a graphic picture of what sin does and how sin needs to be atoned for. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. And he says, so you have done away with the first to establish the second. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the fulfillment of that whole Old Testament system. And that's what we're seeing here as far as Christ being the end. Some say the goal, the fulfillment of the law, what the Old Testament was pointing towards. Here's a quote out of Tyndale's Bible commentary. It says, the words end of the law combine the idea of aim or goal and termination. The law points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant in Christ has ended the law as a contractual obligation. In other words, we're not going to be saved by trying to keep the law that we read about in the Bible. Now, is there anything wrong with God's law? Absolutely not. Listen to what he goes on to say. Yet the law, as a reflection of God's values and standards, has abiding significance for the new covenant believer. You get that? We look at the law not to be saved, but we see the very heart and desire of God in that. And so we see his holy standards. So they're extremely valuable to us so we can know what the Lord wants. And it brings to light the scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where Paul said, do we then make void the law through faith? Do we do away with everything we read about in the Old Testament law, because now we believe in Jesus? He said, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, we see God's perfect desire fulfilled in our lives as we are in Christ because of the Holy Spirit working in us and working through us. You remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He didn't go to one of the Ten Commandments. He really, I think, summarized the first table of the law, having no other gods before you, etc., and flipping it in the positive and saying you should love God with all of your heart. If you love him supremely, you're going to keep the law. You're not going to have any other gods before him. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor with that kind of sacrificial love, you're not going to commit murder. You're not going to steal and so forth. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you do these, you'll basically be doing God's will as shown in his word. And the way that takes place is through God living inside of the believer by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so in their zeal, here back with what we're talking about, the children of Israel, in their zeal, they tried for a works righteousness instead of God's righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 10, and we read, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now, it's a quotation here back out of the book of Leviticus in chapter 18, verse 5. And basically what he's focusing on in that is physical blessings for obedience and really not pointing towards salvation. If you were to take the man who does those things shall live by them, in other words, in trying to keep the law as a means for salvation, you would have to keep the law perfectly, and that's the problem. Because what keeps a man away from God, what keeps a man out of heaven is sin. And so if you were to keep the law perfectly and then sin one time, that would make you a sinner. And that sin would separate you from God and keep you from going to heaven. So it's like what James said in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. Isn't that something? I mean, you could be the best person in the world. I mean, you have a Boy Scout, you're a Boy Scout leader, and you help little old ladies across the street, and you don't cheat on your wife, and you know, you're a great dad, coaching t-ball and all of that, but then you make one mistake and you're guilty of the whole law. How can that be? It's because that makes you a lawbreaker. And so if you broke every law, you're a lawbreaker. If you kept every law and broke one, you're a lawbreaker. And it's being a lawbreaker or being a sinner that separates you from God and keeps you out of heaven. And so you can't attain to the right kind of righteousness, to a right standing with God through being good. Paul is making that point here with the children of Israel. The same thing is true for us today. We're not going to make it to heaven because we were really good in this life. It's only through faith in Jesus. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only way we can go to God is to have our sin atoned for. And the only way that can happen is through faith in Jesus. By the way, back in the idea of the book of Hebrews, when the author, whether it be Paul or someone else, was writing to these Jewish Christians, there were five warnings throughout that book, warnings to them not to go back to Judaism. And there's a warning in chapter 10, and a couple of those warnings are kind of challenging to figure out and really grab the meaning of it. But I think the idea is this. He says, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And I think the idea, he means on that in Hebrews chapter 10, is that if we go back to the sacrificial system, and again, the temple was still standing at that time, if we go back to that system, those animal sacrifices will no longer cover your sin. I mean, it was that way under the old covenant because God said it, and so by faith, their sins were atoned for. But once Jesus came, you can no longer have your sins atoned for through animal sacrifice because he was, again, the fulfillment of all that was pointing towards. So the warning was, don't go back to that because that's not going to save you. And so here for us today, it's not an issue of a sacrificial system, but the issue would be thinking we could be right through our efforts, through our own righteousness, through good works, and you can't. You'll never be good enough. And so it's got to be through Jesus Christ. And again, what place does the law have? Well, it shows us God's righteous standard. And it's what God will work in our life as he lives through us and gives us the power to live a victorious Christian life. And so, again, this passage here, the man who does those things shall live by them. Well, it can't be for salvation because nobody could keep the law perfectly. So contrasting here the righteousness through the law and the righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ, verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, we look at this, and, you know, a few years ago, I'm reading through this, and I'm like, what did that say? You know, I mean, it's like he's explaining it really clearly that you can't make it to God through being good, and you have to have faith in Christ, and then he gives this, and I'm like, I didn't get it, you know? I don't know about you, but it seems kind of confusing when you read through it. In essence, what he's saying is it's not that hard. God didn't make it difficult to be saved. It's actually very simple. You just put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's read it again. The righteousness of faith, a right standing through faith in Christ, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. He's already come down, hasn't he, in the incarnation? He already came to this earth, became a man so that he could die for the sins of the world. We don't have to go up and get him and say, we need a Savior. Would you come down with me so that you could die for the sins of the world? That's already taken place. Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He already rose victorious from the grave, didn't he? He already resurrected and came back to life, showing that he is who he claimed to be. Remember again, he based his credentials on the resurrection. And I go back to this every Easter, it seems. The Jews wanted to see a sign. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Jews wanted to see a sign. And Jesus said, you're not going to have any sign except the resurrection. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The way you're going to know I am who I claim to be is that I'm going to come back alive from the dead 3 days later. It's exactly what took place as he rose again from the dead. So in order to be saved, we don't have to go up into heaven to bring him down, to become a man, to die for the sins of the world. We don't have to go down into the grave or into the abyss to bring him up from the grave, to resurrect from the dead. He's already done that. What does it say, verse 8? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, it's not that difficult to be saved. All you have to do is call out to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins, and he will do that. What Paul is doing is he's correlating, he's going back to a passage in Deuteronomy where you'll, and this is what actually brings light to this passage right here. And turn back with me, if you will, to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. And let's go to Deuteronomy. I believe it is chapter 30 that we're going to. Yeah, chapter 30, beginning from verse 11. I'm going to read a number of verses there. So if you could turn back to Deuteronomy 30. This is during Moses' farewell address. Children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the batons being passed over to Joshua to take them into the promised land. And in essence, what is happening is the same thing. Guys, God has made it so you can be blessed in the promised land. And it's not that hard. All you have to do is do what he told you to do. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about obedience and the resulting blessings that come. And so Moses, in essence, is saying, look, it's not that difficult. You know, it's kind of like parents, you know, especially parents, those of you who've had teenagers. It's not that hard. These are the rules. Just keep them and everything will be okay. And yet what happens? They don't keep them and life is a turmoil. And that's what we have here in this passage as well. But we'll see that correlation about ascending into heaven to bring down that which would bring about God's will. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, we read, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Here it is, verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? They already knew what God wanted them to do. It's not that difficult. You don't have to go up into heaven and say, excuse me, God, could you tell me what your will is so we could keep it and therefore be blessed? Again, the point, it's not that difficult. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Remember, they went through the sea coming out of Egypt to come to the place they are right now. They don't have to go back to the intelligentsia of Egypt to go, by the way, could you tell me what the will of God is so that we could keep it? What does he say in verse 14? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. In other words, God has spoken forth his word and it's in their heart. They know deep down in their heart, they know what God wants. God wants them to be faithful to them. That's the bottom, faithful to him. That is the bottom line of it all. And like Jesus said, the great commandment is love God with all of your heart. And if they did that, they would be blessed. He goes on to say, see verse 15, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? We're back here in the Old Testament. First thing he mentions is not, okay, number one, keep the Ten Commandments. Number two, I want you to go back to the book of Leviticus. He doesn't do that. He goes, basically, number one, love God. It's all about relationship. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God is not different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. It's all about being faithful to him and having a relationship with him. Verse 16, and then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So it's, again, don't think that I'm talking about doing away with the law, that, you know, we'll just do away with that whole thing. We'll just live however we want to. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the law is not the mode, the way for salvation. We see in the law God's righteous standard. The law is fulfilled through Jesus living in our hearts and putting the desire and the power to live according to his will. His statutes and his judgments, middle of verse 16, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. You know, so often in the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament, God in Israel, or the New Testament, Christ in the church, that relationship with God is like a marriage, isn't it? And when the people of God turn away from God, it's likened to spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness. And that's why I think he says the number one thing is to love God supremely, to love him with all of your heart and be faithful to him. And if you are, the blessings will come because of that. He says in verse 18, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Here it is again, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Do you see the correlation between the two passages here? It's not that hard, is it? It's not like you have to go up into heaven. It's not like you have to cross the sea. It's not like you have to go down into the abyss to figure it out. It's right there. It's not only, you've not only heard the word, but it's in your heart. You know deep down inside what the will of God is and what he wants. And so as we go back here to Romans chapter 10, and just read through that passage one more time in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not that difficult. It's a matter of believing and confessing. First of all, believe what? It says to believe in your heart. It says to confess with your mouth, but believe what? Believe that God raised him from the dead. In other words, not only believing that he lived, but that he lives. Amen? That he is alive and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That he is who he claimed to be. Again, like I mentioned earlier, he based, it seems like, the validity of his message on the resurrection. So it's a belief in your heart that he is alive, that he is the Savior of the world. And confessing what? I think it's the NIV that translates it, not the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that he's more than a man, that he's more than a prophet, he's more than a teacher, he's more than a carpenter, as Josh McDowell would say. He is the Lord, and he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of us following him. An interesting thing to take note is that the word for Lord is kurios in the Greek, and throughout the New Testament, I mean, it can be translated as master, it could be translated as sir, maybe as they're addressing an earthly dignitary, but I think the vast majority of the time it's translated for the Lord Jesus Christ and designating that, again, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The interesting thing that I wanted to make mention of is in the Old Testament, you see God's personal name translated as Lord, I think it's over 6,500 times. And his personal name is referred to as four consonants, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, no vowels in Hebrew, no vowel pointings that were carried on with that. So we don't know exactly how to pronounce his personal name. Was it Yahweh? Was it Jehovah? That's why, you know, you'll hear both of them as you study and whatnot. But that personal name of God was translated as Lord, and I believe it was just because of the deep reverence and respect that the Jews had in not wanting to use, I mean, over 6,500 times, not wanting to take his name in vain and use it lightly. And so they put the word Lord there instead of actually translating his name through. And when you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that happened in the second century BC, it used, obviously, the word kurios, the Greek word for Lord, for every time the personal name of God was used. And so when you look at this, is that what it's trying to say? Is it trying to say, confess with your mouth, Jesus is, and then the divine name of God? Jesus is Yahweh, or Jesus is Jehovah. You know, you go to Philippians chapter 2 when it's talking about him being in very nature God and coming to this earth to become a man, to die for the sins of the world. And therefore, God highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that they would confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that the same idea there? That confess he is more than a man, more than a prophet, but he is God manifested in the flesh, the image of the invisible God, all of deity in bodily form. So what does it take to be saved? It's recognizing, isn't it, who Jesus is, that he's the Savior. Again, this is the fundamental difference between what Orthodox Christianity believes and, for as an example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why they are classified as a cult, because at the foundation, it is off on the very thing that we're saved by. Who is Jesus? That he came to lay down his life, the value of that life, being the very Son of God and rising again from the dead. So it's not two separate things here, though. Well, I hope I did both of those. I hope I believed in my heart, and I hope I confessed with my mouth. It's something that that describes what it means to be a Christian. You recognize that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Lord, not only the Lord, but my Lord. And he's my Savior and he ever lives. Now, as we look at this, if we truly believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, there's going to be action, right? So when you do look at this, you would see naturally both of these. You know, anybody can say that Jesus is Lord, let's say, or I went and I went forward and I prayed that prayer. But it's a whole lot different to believe in your heart. And with true belief is going to come a change in action. So we don't want to rest and feel secure and just, I walked the aisle and I said a prayer. I think we know deep in our heart what it takes to be a Christian. It's so simple. That's what Paul is saying here. You don't have to go into heaven or descend in the abyss. It's really that simple. But I think every one of us knows that it requires our whole life. I knew that before I was a Christian. My mom witnessed to me, and I thank God for mothers, you know, who are persistent. She witnessed to me for 5 years. And I remember one time in the kitchen where she had me backed up against the refrigerator. She'll explain it differently than that, but that's how it was. I was backed up against the refrigerator, and I felt like, you know, she was Billy Graham or something. Son, if you'll just pray that prayer, you know, right now, and you'll be saved. And I said, Mom, I could pray that prayer, but I'm not going to mean it. I just, you know, to get you off my back, I'll do it, but I'm not going to mean it. You know what she said? Well, it wouldn't do any good then. And she was right. If I just prayed that prayer, it wouldn't do any good. You see, you've got to know in your heart. And even back then, and this was years before I finally gave my life to the Lord, I knew what it took to be a Christian. I knew that it took my whole life. And I think the word that just defines it so well is surrender. Don't you think so? You're surrendering. I mean, you can't earn it. It's simple, but it requires surrender. God, here I am. And I remember when I became a Christian, it was 5 years later. And I remember thinking, what was it that changed? And if I could remember, then I could go tell my friends and they would change too. And I couldn't put my finger on it, you know. But as I was just pondering this yesterday and thinking about this. And then I actually, I thought, you know how people, they hit rock bottom and then they turn to God? I think that's what a big part of it. Because that what was central in my life at the time came to an end. And it was at that point where God used that, I believe, to open up the doorway to go, okay, I'm interested now. I've been hearing about it for 5 years. You know, for 5 years, I had rejected it. Boy, I'm glad I'm not God. Because if I was God, and you're probably glad I'm not God either, but, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't have accepted me. Fine, if you don't want it, you know, I'll move on to somebody else. But he is so faithful. He not only didn't reject me, I believe he pursued me and continued to work in my life until I came to the point where I just said, Lord, I want you into my life. And I knew when I made that decision, it wasn't just, okay, I'll start going to church now. And I think all of us know that too, don't we? That it means we're surrendering ourselves to him. I'm yours now. You are my Lord. And I believe that you are who you claim to be, that you rose again from the dead. So simple, and yet, you know, it is full surrender. So what does it say? The word is near you, verse 8, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen. You'll never regret the decision of becoming a Christian. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That's for everybody. Whoever would call out. And what is the call? The call is, Lord, I need you. Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Whoever calls shall be saved. And then in verses 14 and 15, it's a great passage for missionaries because it talks about sending those out to preach the gospel so that others might hear. But in it, we see a pathway to people making a response. And let's not lose the context that Paul's heart is going out towards Israel right now. Verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good point. How can you call, Lord Jesus, save me, if you don't believe in your heart that he is the one who can save you? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Again, another good point. How can you believe in someone that you've never heard about? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Another good point. How are they going to hear the gospel message unless someone comes and preaches to them? And that's not talking, you know, professional clergy there or the career missionary. It's talking about a herald. It's talking about somebody who will go out and trumpet the truth that Jesus Christ is the way to have your life right with God. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, how wonderful. Think about it. The child of God is going forth with the best message in the whole world, that you can go to heaven, that you can have a relationship with the one who loves you more than anyone else. And so the sending forth of the one to proclaim the message that they might hear, and in hearing, and it's more than just an audible tone. You know, I heard the audible tone, and no, it's a hearing. It's a receiving the message that was heard. It's an openness in the heart, isn't it? It's an openness to take that message you hear and receive it. Therefore, believe, therefore, call out, and all who call will be saved. But then Paul says, and again, the focus here is upon Israel, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It's interesting how he puts together, equates obeying and believing there in the same verse. You know, but they've not all obeyed. Who has believed? You know, to take God at his word, to put your faith in him, is to believe what he said. I'm reminded of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, and it was time to go into the promised land. They send 12 spies into the land. And remember, too, Joshua and Caleb came back with a very positive report. The other 10 had a negative report. And they said, there's giants in the land, and the walls of the city are fortified up to heaven. There's no way we can take this land. Well, God said they could take the land. And God told them to go into the land. They came back and said, we can't do it. And it was because of their unbelief that they could not possess the land. And so you see that their unbelief was really disobedience, wasn't it? Because God said, take it. And they said, no, we're not going to, because we can't. They didn't believe in God. Therefore, they disobeyed God. And the likening the two of them together, God sent his son into the world 330 times. He said, I'm going to send you my Messiah. He came, and they said, sorry, we don't want that. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want that to be our way of salvation. We want to do it, in essence, through our good works. So they have not all obeyed, verse 16, the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True faith is going to come from a message that originates in the word of God. And as I mentioned, it's more than just hearing an audible tone. Remember, Jesus said, "Who has an ear? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." You remember that throughout the Gospels? He who has an ear to hear. And everybody could hear him. But what he is saying, he who has, I think anyway, a heart that's prepared to receive, let him hear what I'm saying. When he spoke in parables, he spoke, and it had two effects. To the one who had a hard heart, it actually blinded their eyes to the truth, as he would speak in parables. To those who had an ear to hear or a heart that was open, it actually illuminated the truth even deeper. Verse 18, as we're coming to a close here, but I say, have they not heard? Again, the focus is on Israel here and in bringing the message of salvation, and they've missed it here, but have they not heard? Maybe that's the argument. Perhaps they didn't hear. And the answer is, yes, indeed they have. A quotation out of Psalm 19, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19 is talking about creation being a testimony to the existence of God. And, you know, we look at that today, and creation itself, I believe, is a testimony to the existence of God. But again, it depends on on which belief system you're coming from. I look at creation, and as the information grows as technology increases, I see the higher complexity, and I see, wow, there's no way this could have come about by random chance. This had to have been designed. In fact, that movie Expelled by Ben Stein is based on the fact that there are scientists, there are professors that can no longer buy in to the theory of evolution as being the reason that we got where we are. And so it's not saying they're believing in the God of the Bible, but they recognize within this massive detailed design, there had to be a designer. So they call it ID, or intelligent design. And the whole theme of the movie is once they voice that, they lose their job, you know? But again, we look at it as a Christian through that lens, and you go, wow, you know, creation does testify. Whether it's the complexity of the human body or the vastness of the universe, it testifies to the existence of God. Now, he uses that out of Psalm 19, I think, just to say that creation itself testifies to his existence. So the word of Jesus Christ has gone forth, just as creation is all around us. So the gospel actually has gone out into the entire world. At that time, when Paul was in Thessalonica, Acts 17:6, the Jews who were upset at his message said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here." Not just those who have been over in Philippi, but those who have spread this message and affected the world and turned it upside down. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "The gospel," Paul said, "which has come to you as it has also in all the world." Colossians 1:23, "The gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven." And so the message had gotten out. The problem was Israel didn't receive the message. Then verse 19, "But I say, did Israel not know?" First, Moses says, and I think the idea here is some would argue that, well, okay, maybe they heard the gospel of faith in Jesus, but maybe they didn't recognize that the message was going to be like the inclusion of the Gentiles and all. And now he's going to quote from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, as well as passages out of Isaiah. "I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation," meaning the Gentiles. "I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation." But Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those," the Gentiles, "who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel," he says, "all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And so from the scriptures, we find that they did know that it was there, that the Gentiles would be saved. And as far as the Messiah, 330 times predicted that he would come to be their savior. And the problem was their attitude towards God in coming up to it. And the same message goes out today. You know, Israel's hard heart at that time, they missed the truth. A person's hard heart today, they'll miss the truth. And God has the same heart towards them. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The message goes out, and I think everyone who hears it clearly knows deep down in their heart what it takes to be saved. You don't have to go up into heaven. It's not that difficult, but you know it requires a complete surrender. In Revelation 22, one of the last verses of the Bible, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And bottom line is, come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I trust that we have all done that. If you haven't, please do it. Please respond to it. As it said earlier in chapter 10, you will not be put to shame. You will never regret the day you made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would like to pray that prayer, as my mom tried to get me to pray that prayer years ago, I encourage you to come forward, pray with those that are here, and simply ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend here in your word, just the richness of salvation we see in chapter 10 here. And I pray, oh God, that our message would go forth clearly, that there would be an ability to hear and distinctly know what the message is. And I pray, Lord, if there's any who are here or who are listening to this who've never made a decision for you, that they would come and surrender their life to you, that they might know your goodness, they might know your salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.